Right? We have an anchor inside the veil already secured in heaven. We're still out in the storm, but our anchor's already safe there in heaven. And I know Brian still loves me. I think experientially it is. I think that's exactly the point. Anyway, we'll think about that shortly. But I want to read to you a little section here in Acts chapter 9. You know, salvation is next to God, probably the biggest word in the Bible. Salvation is all that God has for us in Christ. And when we think about the Christian world, we recognize that there's a huge section of Christendom that are absolutely sure that they're saved, but they don't know if they can keep it. And another whole section of people, up where I live in Grand Rapids, there are lots of them, who are absolutely sure that if you're saved, you can't lose it, but they don't know if they have it. And there are very, very few people in the world who have at the same time assurance of sins forgiven and eternal security. Well, now, I got a little feedback from this mic. Can I turn this off? Can you hear me anyway? Is this just for magnification in the building here?
Yeah.
Are there people listening in other rooms?
No.
All right. I have a pretty good built-in PA myself, so I'll just crank up the volume a bit. Can everybody hear me all right?
Yeah.
Okay. I want to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to think about two stories this morning, because they have to do with the two aspects of salvation. Being saved from the penalty of sin, and being saved from the power, the influence of sin. And both are absolutely essential in the Christian life. Here in Acts chapter 9 we read, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now, as you probably noticed, in this section of the book of Acts, we have three side-by-side portraits. In chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus, and in chapter 10, we have the centurion Cornelius. In chapter 8, he is a son of Ham from Africa. In chapter 9, he is a son of Shem from Asia. And in chapter 10, he is a son of Japheth from Europe. In chapter 8, he's a political leader. In chapter 9, he's a religious leader. And in chapter 10, he's a military leader. In chapter 8, he's going home. In chapter 9, he's leaving home. In chapter 10, he's at home. And each of these three men have a deep spiritual hunger, an appetite. The Ethiopian eunuch has grown up in a pagan culture, and sick and tired of the polytheism of his own religion, he has sought out the religion of the Jews. He has sought out the God of the Jews. And he's making his way back with a special treasure. He was the keeper of the treasures of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, but he had on his lap a treasure greater than all the treasures of the world. It was a copy of the Old Testament Gospel, the book of Isaiah. It's an ironic thing, you know, that of all the scrolls that were discovered at Qumran, at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, back in 1947, and finally acquired by the State of Israel in 1948, the birth date of the State of Israel. And I sometimes wonder if it was actually a birthday present that God gave to his people. There was one scroll that was best preserved of them all. There were copies, portions of all the books of the Old Testament, I think except the book of Esther. And it may have been there too, but the Bedouin, discovering that the prices were going up, took some of these scrolls and buried them in the ground to keep them safe until the price went up. And when they went back to get them, they were nothing but a gooey mass. There was nothing left of them. And so perhaps the book of Esther was there as well. In any case, the scroll of Isaiah is the best preserved of all the scrolls. When it was unrolled by some brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital, it was 26 feet long. And the State of Israel has that facsimile of that scroll on display in their Shrine of the Book, as it's called. I was standing there one day, and I said to the gentleman who was standing by, the guard, I said, excuse me, could you show me that portion of the scroll that we would call chapter 53? He said, you Christians are all the same. And I said, well, you've been asked that question before, have you? I said, well, you know, the reason is that there's a secret painting, a portrait in this book. And if you go looking for it, you'll find it. It's not that hard to see, really. If you take a look at all the great historical figures in history, and you put down the little clues that are given in this book, there's only one person in history that matches, and his name's Jesus. And we love him because he died for us. He's your Messiah. But we've discovered that he's the secret man in the painting. And he's made all the difference in our lives. The scroll of Isaiah was lying on the lap of the Ethiopian eunuch as he made his journey back. And you remember how the Lord moved Philip from Samaria to come down to the south, to the Negev, where the Gaza Strip runs into the Sinai Peninsula. And it says that Philip ran. And we've probably noticed that before, how important it was that he ran. Because if he'd dilly-dallied a bit, he would have ended up in maybe chapter 54, chapter 55, which would have been a bit tough to preach the gospel from. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and such things. But in actual fact, he intercepted the eunuch just at the moment when he was reading these words. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, at least that's how it is in the Masoretic text. He was reading it from a Greek text where it says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It's a little different there, isn't it? The authors of the Septuagint, the translators, were residents of Egypt. And in Egypt, they despised shepherds. And they'd grown up in a land without shepherds and sheep, and they really didn't know their business very well, did they? You'd never kill a sheep. We eat lamb, not sheep. Sheep, well, it's too tough to eat, you know. And you would never shear a lamb. A lamb's not ready for shearing. And so when it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, well, that's the way it ought to be. But the Spirit of God seems to have left it there on record, because while the Lord Jesus came, the whole purpose of the verse is to show us how willing he was, how uncomplaining he was in coming to suffer and die. The Jewish people went out of their way to be cruel to him. And like a shepherd who would kill his own sheep or shear a lamb, it really was a self-inflicted wound, you know. They went out of their way to be cruel to the Lord Jesus. They didn't have to spit on him. They didn't have to devalue the money they used to sell him for. They didn't have to refuse every plea of the Lord Jesus as he wept over them and called on them to repent. They went out of their way to be cruel to him, didn't they? And they blasphemed him. They mocked his kingship, and they despised his high priestly ministry. And so it seems that the Spirit of God has allowed this distorted text to remain here on record. But that's actually what they did. The shepherds of Israel went out of their way to be cruel. And in the end, they inflicted a wound on themselves that has not yet been healed to this day. And so Philip reads to him the scripture. And in that particular chapter, we see, first of all, the importance of the Spirit of God. The Spirit directed Philip to this man. We see in chapter 9 that he used a man named Ananias, who was actually from Jerusalem, up in Damascus, to reach Saul of Tarsus. And he directed Peter from Joppa in the south to go up to Caesarea in the north. Even though Philip lived in Caesarea, he used Philip down in the south and he used Peter up in the north. Because the Lord's the Lord, you know. And he directs his troops. And he knows exactly the right agent to use in the right situation. And sometimes he'll redirect things. He'll change your path. He'll cause you to be interrupted in your day and suddenly you find yourself somewhere else that you didn't expect to be. Don't think that's an accident. It's all part of the design of God, isn't it? God directing his people. And then we see the importance of the scriptures. He began at the same place and preached unto him Jesus, using the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Christian, if you have any desire at all to be used by the Lord, it's not a bad idea to memorize some good gospel scriptures. This is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And the sword of the Spirit is a living sword. It's like Excalibur. It's got its own mood. And you may say the wrong thing, or you may say the right thing to the wrong person, or the right thing in the wrong way, but you know, the Spirit of God somehow overrules all of that, and he uses it anyway. But it's good to have a few clear scriptures. There are four verses that I use quite regularly when I'm talking. People say to me, what do you do? I say, well, I can answer that in four sentences. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins dies, separated from God forever. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Plain statements of the gospel. The gospel in four sentences. That's a good thing to have some scripture on hand. And here Philip was able to take the scroll of Isaiah and reason from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus really was the Christ. And then of course you see the importance of the Son, the Lord Jesus, the Savior. He preached unto him Jesus. How important this is for us to realize that when we're speaking to people, we're not trying to convince them of an argument. We're trying to introduce them to a person. He's our friend. He's a living Savior. And we're simply introducing our friend to this poor sinner who doesn't know him. And to tell people, you know, the Lord Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. He's my friend. He's with me through thick and thin. There's no one like the Savior. I wish you knew him too. You can know him. You can know him by simply accepting God's terms of repentance and faith. And the Lord Jesus will make himself known to you. He will come to you and reveal himself to you. Salvation is in a person. We preach Christ and him crucified. And then, of course, we see at the end of the story the importance of the sign. He's baptized. How important it is for new believers to get baptized. Maybe there's someone here and you've trusted the Savior and you're not baptized. Well, the question is, what hinders you from being baptized? There are no baptistries in heaven, you know. The only sea there is made of glass. So if you don't get baptized down here, you'll be unbaptized forever. This is your time to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection, to let the world know, I don't belong to this world anymore. I'm with him. I've identified with him. He identified with me in the baptism of Calvary. He said, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? It was the baptism of the waves of God's billows, the wrath of God against his holy soul. If he was willing to go through that baptism for you, are you not willing to go through the waters of baptism for him? That's the privilege of the child of God, to identify with the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism. And so that's a little precy of chapter 8, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius. He's the first Gentile to be saved on this new basis. Back in the Old Testament, Gentiles were saved, But they basically had to come in through the back door. They came in as a second-class citizens, proselytes to the nation of Israel. But this was a new thing that the Lord Jesus was doing. And the Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2 what had happened. There was a wall between us and God. That wall we had built with our own hands. It was the wall of sin. Block by block, we had walled ourselves out from God. And when the Lord Jesus came, He took down that wall. He took it out of the way. And He opened up the way between our souls and God. He dealt with the sin question, and He cleared the way. But, says Paul, there was a second problem for you Gentiles. There's what's called the middle wall of partition that didn't keep us out from God, but kept us out from the covenants of promise. We couldn't say, God, you promised. He hadn't promised us anything. And so the Lord Jesus, in His work at the cross, not only took out this wall that separated us from God, your sin has separated you from God, but also took down the middle wall of partition that was between us, making of two one new man. Now this was pictured way back in the Old Testament, in the story, for example, of the building of the first temple. That when the temple was built, it was made out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. And it was overseen by a man who was half Jewish and half Gentile. And God was giving a little clue, a little hint, that someday there would be a true temple, a spiritual temple, composed of living stones that would be the dwelling place of God forever, made up of Jews and Gentiles all together as one. Now, it was God Himself who constructed that wall. We built the wall of sin, but God built the middle wall of partition. He built that wall for a specific purpose, and He isolated the Jewish people from all the other nations by the foods they ate, by their ceremonies, their washings, their religion, their holy days. Everything was different. And so they were forced to be separate from other people. They couldn't eat in a Gentile's house. They couldn't socialize with Gentiles. And so God built this wall to keep the Jews separate, because it was through the Jewish nation that the Messiah was going to come. And so God had to preserve the messianic line until the Lord Jesus came. And when the Lord Jesus came, one of the things He accomplished, of the many, many things He accomplished, I mean, we sometimes think, well, yeah, He died on the cross to save us from our sins. Well, thank God for that. But there was a lot more than that, wasn't there? He came to fulfill the law. He came to answer the claims of God against us. He came to defeat the power of the devil. He came to destroy death. He came to open heaven to us. He came to reconcile Jew and Gentile together, one of the many things that He did. And so this particular chapter tells us of one of the keys that Peter was given. Remember, the Lord gave Peter keys? You know what a key is for? A key is to open a door. And Peter had the privilege of, first of all, using the first key in opening the door to the Jews at Pentecost and preached the gospel of the grace of God for the first time. This new era, the Holy Spirit of God came down. This was a new thing. This had never happened before. That God had taken up residence in the hearts of people on earth. And God incarnate had taken up residence in heaven. So there was a real man on the throne of God, and God had come to take up residence in the hearts of men and women. This had never happened before. And so now we had an intercessor in the heart, looking after God's interest in us, and we had an intercessor in the heavens, looking after our interest with God. We were well looked after. And this new church age began, Jew and Gentile brought together into one body, a universal gospel that could be preached to every creature. And so Peter had used that first key at Pentecost to open the door of the gospel to the Jew. But now this is part two. Peter is visiting in Joppa. It's a long story. You can look it up yourself. All the stories that have to do with Joppa have to do with the Jews taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's where Jonah was, remember? And he didn't want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. There are many stories in the Bible that link Joppa. Joppa is the word Yafo. It means beautiful. How beautiful are the seat of those who bring good news from a far country. Joppa was the only seacoast town that the Jews had. Everything south of that was Philistia. Everything north of it was Phoenicia. And the Jews had this strategic seacoast town on the Mediterranean, which is a picture of the Gentile nations. And that's where the Gentiles would come to trade with the Jews. And so the Jews that were given that little piece of real estate were to be missionaries to tell the Gentiles about the true God whom they worshiped. Didn't work out that way. The Danites got it. They didn't like it. They said, no thanks, we'll leave. And they went way up north and settled under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And because they were so far from Jerusalem, instead of telling the Gentiles about the true God, they adopted the gods of the Gentiles. And they were the first tribe to institutionalize idolatry in the land of Israel. God doesn't give up very easily. Remember that man I told you about who oversaw the building of the temple? God said, listen, if you're not going to go to the Gentiles, then I'll build a house of all prayer for all nations here in Jerusalem. And the Gentiles will come to you. And that's, of course, what happened. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the story of Cornelius. These are stories of people who came to discover the God of the Jew. And the man who oversaw the construction of the temple, his mother was from the tribe of Dan. His father was a Gentile. So Peter's down there at Joppa, and, supper's not ready, and rather than grousing and complaining, he went up to have a little private prayer time up on the roof. And while he was there, suddenly he saw this huge tarpaulin coming down from God out of heaven. And in this tarpaulin were all manner of animals, clean and unclean. Now again, the Jews had been given very strict rules about what they could and couldn't eat. I mean, fat back, it's out. Pork ribs. Shrimp. Is that how you say it down here? Shrimp? Shrimp. I say shrimp, but shrimp, whatever it is. Yep, that's out. Catfish? That's out. You know, I mean, what would you people eat down here? Cabbage? I don't know. But anyway, sweet potato pie. They couldn't eat it. Absolutely not. And it was very serious. But of course, it wasn't so much a health issue. That may have been involved. It was a moral issue. These animals were to distinguish two different ways of thinking, two different ways of God, the clean and the unclean. And the first chapter of our Bible begins with God separating everything. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the waters above from the waters beneath. He separates the sea from the dry land. He separates the day from the night. You see, God is a God who separates. And he says, that stays there and this stays here, you know. And God's a God who separates. The word holy is a word that means separate, distinct, standing over against something. And so God had set up these dietary laws to teach the people that there were things in life that are clean and there are things that are not clean. And stay away from the things that aren't clean. And enjoy the things that are clean. That was God's principle. And it was to be applied to all of life, you see. And so, as a result of that, the Jews, they just couldn't touch any of that. You know, you go up to Brooklyn, New York, or some of these places where there are a lot of Jews, all of these apartment buildings where the Jews live, they have two kitchens. A kitchen at one end, a kitchen at the other end. Two sets of dishes. Two different kinds of laundry or dishwashing detergent. One is lye-based and one is animal fat-based. You'd never use the animal fat-based detergent with your dairy dishes. And everything is kept separate to this day. I had a friend who worked in the China department of a big store. He loved to see those Jewish brides coming in because they had to get four sets of dishes, two every day and two good sets of dishes for whatever they were going to have on their diet. And that's how serious it was. There's a brother up in the Virginia Assembly in Richmond, and he was raised in a Jewish home. His mother was practicing and his father was not. And they were out shopping and they came home and the father had... She sniffed the air. She said, what did you have for lunch? He said, I had a piece of ham. What dish did you use? I don't know. What pot did you use? I don't know. She threw them all out. He said, we didn't have any money. We ate off newspaper until she could afford some more dishes because she didn't want to break that dietary law. So when this tarpaulin came down out of heaven with these unclean animals in it and the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. I mean... That was totally gross. That would have made his stomach lurch to think of it. He wouldn't dare do such a thing. He says, oh, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The Lord said, don't you call what I give you common or unclean. He was having to reprogram Peter here, wasn't he? And he was having to tell Peter, that's the old way. That's was true, but not anymore. Now with Christ, the door, the middle wall has been broken down. And you know, it wasn't long until there was a knock at the door, two men from Cornelius saying, please come up, my master wants to hear the good news. And Peter arrives at the door of Cornelius and he takes out the second key. Not for Cornelius' door, but the door to the Gentiles. And when Peter steps across the threshold into that Gentile's home, a new day has dawned. The gospel is now being freely proclaimed to every nation under heaven. What a glorious message it was. And on that occasion, we read that the Cornelius and those who had believed in his house, they spoke in tongues, like they did at Pentecost. And speaking in tongues, the Bible specifically says, is not for the Gentiles, it's a sign to the Jews. Because it was a prophecy in Joel chapter 2 to the Jews. Joel 2 does not belong to the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement. Joel chapter 2 belongs to the Jews. You know, sometimes we sing that little chorus, every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's not true. There are promises that were made to the house of Israel that are not promises to the church. And there was a promise made to the house of Israel in Joel chapter 2 concerning speaking in tongues as an evidence of something. What was the evidence? It was the evidence of the judgment of God. The judgment of God against the house of Israel. And God was saying, you know, I don't just speak Hebrew. I speak other languages too. I'm not your private little God. I'm the God of the whole world, and I'm going to go out to the whole world now, and I'm going to preach to every creature under heaven. The gospel is a universal gospel. When the Jewish people tried to, there was a man named Ben Yehuda who tried to reintroduce Hebrew to the Jewish culture in Israel. The Orthodox Jews had him thrown into prison because they said Hebrew is the holy language. You're not going to talk about television and getting your oil changed in your car in Hebrew. Hebrew is only a sacred language for holy things. And God was saying at Pentecost, wait a minute. I speak all the languages of the world, and I'm going now out to the whole world with this message, and every creature under heaven, and I speak Swahili, and I speak Chokwe and Umbundu, and I speak Malayalam, and I speak Chinese, I speak these languages, and I'm going to speak to every creature, and I'm going to invite them to become part of my family too. What a radical thing that was. And so in chapter 10, we have this glorious day when they spoke in tongues. And why did the Gentiles speak in tongues? Because Peter had to prove the case when he went back to Jerusalem. He said, the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. God didn't want to have two classes of churches, the Jewish churches and the Gentile churches, you see. And the Jews saying, well, okay, yeah, we grant that you're saved, but it wasn't quite the same. You didn't quite have the same experience we had. And so Peter, of all people, is the man who is supposed to go back, the man who said, I wouldn't touch anything common or unclean. He's the man who goes to Jerusalem and tells the Jewish brethren, these Gentile brethren, the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. But right in the middle, between these two chapters, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I suppose we would say that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the big bombshell in the first century. Here's a man who, as we read, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. A man who had been handpicked by the Jewish high court to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He had been hand-trained, he had been given authority, and his sole purpose in life was to slaughter everyone who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And when you open your New Testament and you discover that almost half the books of the New Testament begin with the word Paul, it ought to stop you cold. Paul. Who is this man that wrote these wonderful things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a man who murdered Christians for a living. Obviously something happened. Well, that's what chapter 9 is doing. in our Bible. It tells us exactly what happened. When the Apostle Paul, as he came to be known, came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah. He's riding down the Damascus Turnpike when suddenly there's this brilliant light above the brightness of the sun, throws him to the dust, and a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wow. It was a lesson Paul never forgot, you know, that when you touch one of God's people, you're touching the body of Christ. That, as the Lord Jesus will later say to some, "Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." How would you treat the Lord Jesus if he showed up at your assembly on a Sunday? Oh, yeah. Thanks for stopping by. Oh, no, you'd invite him out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you take him home for dinner? I think you would. I think you'd want to spend as much time as you could with him. You want to know him, to hear him, to let him speak. You'd make him feel very welcome. Well, that's exactly what John tells us, that we ought to receive the Lord's people after a godly sort, or the way you would receive God if he showed up. The way the Lord Jesus would be treated. You see, now, Jesus doesn't need dinner. He's beyond all of that. He doesn't need his feet washed. He doesn't need people to help him in life. He doesn't need people to minister to him. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll take it in lieu of you doing it to me if you do it to my people. And if you love them, I'll take it just as if you love me." I know how hard it is for you to love someone who you can't see, to give something to somebody who has everything. So instead of that, why don't you give it to someone who doesn't have everything? Why don't you love somebody that you can see, says John. If you can't love someone that you can see, how do you dare say that you love God whom you can't see? So these are practical ways that we can show our love for each other. And Saul of Tarsus learned the lesson that day, that if you touch God's people, you say something nasty about someone, imagine having your mouth open, ready to blast some dear brother, and all of a sudden he was transformed into the person of Christ. Well, you'd suck it back in a hurry, wouldn't you? It's a good thing to remember that, isn't it? That when we're dealing with one another, we're dealing with the body of Christ. Now, Saul asked two questions that day, and, you know, he never really got those two questions out of his mind. The first question was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the second question was, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And if you look at his epistles, you'll see almost without fail that the first half of each epistle is concerned with the first question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the second half of the epistle is concerned with, "What would he have us to do?" And so the first half we might call Christology, the doctrine of Christ. You can see it in Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians. These epistles that focus our minds on the glories, the wonders of Christ. And then, having seen that, he then focuses on us and how unlike Christ we are and how we can change to be like Christ. It's a bit like binoculars. Everything's out of focus at first, and then you turn the little wheel and it brings the two images into alignment. And so, as someone has written concerning Paul's epistles, the four great themes of the epistles are what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. So here's a portrait of Christ, maybe more specifically, a portrait of the believer in Christ, our standing in Christ, where we are because of what Christ has accomplished. And then he talks about the things in our lives that are not like Christ. And then he shows us how to bring these two images into alignment by the ministry of the Spirit of God. So these are the two grand themes in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Who is he? And what will he have us to do? Paul never leaves us in doubt. He always has a therefore, doesn't he? He always tells us, well, in the light of these glorious truths, how should we live so that we reveal what Christ is like? So here in this first double reference to Saul, 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 we have the glorious day in which this man who murdered Christians for a living suddenly was transformed into the great proclaimer of the gospel. He says, before I was injurious, a blasphemer, I sought to destroy the faith, which I now proclaim. And how we can thank God for this dear man, for his letters, and for his tireless ministry, for his tears, and for his heart exercise for the people of God. What a debt we owe to the ministry of the Apostle Paul to this very day. And so this brings before us this idea of being saved from the penalty of sin. And the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time talking about this in the early chapters of Romans, for example. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. But there's the other side of the truth, too, isn't there? That while we have been saved by grace, we're not always saved from disgrace. That while we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we also need to be daily saved from the temptation and the influence of sin. And for that, we turn over very briefly to just one verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke 22 and we're going to read two verses, verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, or has desired you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren. Simon, Simon. People very often ask me, why did God create the devil? Well, of course, God didn't create the devil. He created this superhuman spirit being called Lucifer, son of the morning, whose role, it seems, in the universe was to gather the collective worship of all the universe and present it to God. But he wanted it for himself. He said, I will be as God. I'll rise above the heavens, set my throne above the heavens, and I will be as God. And God said, no, you won't, and cast him out. And so when people say, you know, if there's a God in heaven, why is it such a sad world? Well, the answer is there's been a civil war in the universe. And the devil has convinced us that he's the winner. He's convinced us to join his side in rebellion against God. And this battle, the long war, has been raged these thousands of years. And the sin that the devil has taught the human race is to be as gods, right? You shall be as gods. You don't need God. You can be your own God. You can treat your body as your own private playground. You can live for your own will to do your own pleasure. You don't need God. And the human race largely has believed that. God allows the devil to carry on, or Satan as he's called here, allows him to carry on because ultimately Satan does the will of God. He doesn't mean to. No glory to him for it. But he ends up doing it. For example, the devil moved into Judas. And Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jews. And the Jews handed him over to the Romans. And the Romans executed him. And the will of God was done. You took him with your wicked hands and slew him by the determinate counsel of God. Now, the Lord Jesus certainly didn't make the devil move into Judas. He didn't make Judas betray him to the Jews. He pled with Judas not to do it. Are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He put the bread of his eternal friendship right into the lips of Judas. He didn't move the Jews to betray him. He warned them that they would do it. He wept over Jerusalem and pled with them not to do it. He didn't make Pilate betray him. No, He told to Pilate, you know, he that has committed me to you has committed a greater sin. But when all was said and done, God's will was done, wasn't it? The devil becomes an evangelist. He doesn't mean to do it. He's so hard on people, he drives them to Christ. There'd be many people in heaven, thank God, that they got cancer or ended up in jail or whatever happened to them. Because that's how they met Christ, you know. And so in the end, the devil ends up doing the will of God. The devil is not an independent creature. It's not like there are two teams, the black team and the white team, and the devil's the head of the black team, you know. God is sovereign over all. And the devil is dependent on God every moment of his existence. He's not an independent creature. He carries on, and he's blinded by jealousy. That's what jealousy does, you know. A jealous person will, a businessman will destroy his own business to get back at his partner. A woman will destroy her marriage, will destroy her family to get back at her husband. Jealousy blinds you. And the devil is blinded by jealousy. And he's out to destroy the kingdom of Christ. But in the end, he actually helps to build it. He drives people to Christ because he's such a hard master. And we have a classic example of it here, don't we? Satan has desired to have you. Now, he's asked. That's the word here. He's asked for you. The devil can't do a thing outside of the will of God. You see that very clearly in the story of Job, where the devil went and he said, this man, I know he's loyal to you. He's only loyal to you because you're good to him. He's a 50-cent friend. If you took away all his goods, why, he'd curse you to the face. It's interesting, isn't it? I hear Christians who use the same argument. And they say, no one would naturally love God. God has to force them into it, you know. They can't imagine that someone would love God all by themselves. And that was the argument of the devil. If you take away all these things, he just loves you for the blessings you give him. But when Job had lost absolutely everything, he bowed and worshipped. My father used to say, three cheers for Job. He bowed and worshipped. Wonderful, isn't it? And here, Satan has come and asked for Peter. He loves to get those who are in leadership positions, of course, and bring them crashing down. And so he went after Peter. And the Lord Jesus said, he's asked for you. And his purpose is to sift you so that you end up being a chaff Christian, good for nothing. And he said, Peter, I'm actually going to let him do the sifting. But I'm going to overrule the end result. So that actually the chaff is going to be blown away, and only the good seed is going to be left. I have prayed for thee. Suppose somebody says to you, you know, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not so sure, like if somebody hit my little girl and killed her, I'm not sure I could go on believing in God after that, you know. I'm afraid that, well, maybe I could have faith now, but in those experiences, I'm just not sure I could go on believing. What do you say to people like that? Well, you say that God's already thought of that. That when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, your faith is not in a doctrine, it's not in a creed or a code. Your faith is in a person. I know whom I have believed. It's not what or how much. People worry about that. Oh, I wonder if I did it the right way. I wonder if I believed enough or if I said the right words. That's got nothing to do with it. The question is, are you trusting yourself, your religion, your own thoughts, your own philosophy, what people have told you, or are you trusting Christ? If you're trusting Christ, he'll save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You put your trust in Christ, he not only saves you, he seals your faith. He guarantees your faith. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So that when you don't pray for you, he prays for you. You're on his prayer list. The moment you put your trust in Christ, he puts you on the prayer list. And he begins, our brother read those words in John 17. He prays for you. And he prays you home every step of the way. His prayers are always answered, you know. He never prays outside of the will of God. His prayers always exactly match the will of God. They're God-sized prayers. Do you think all the blessing comes to your life because you're a good prayer warrior? It's his prayers. As he prays you home, protects you from dangers you didn't even see, from temptations you didn't even know were coming. He sees it all, and he prays you home every step of the way. And so he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when, not if, but when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Oh, I tell you, this is grace upon grace, isn't it? Before Peter even denied the Lord had already custom designed to take his failure and turn it into a ministry. That's exactly what God does with us, you know. If you're whole, if you're self-contained, you're complete, no cracks, you know, well, there's not much God can do with you. There's no, and it's because of those children that my son and daughter-in-law know all the neighbors in their neighborhood. And they come over to them and pour out their hearts to them because they know that they understand. They know that they care. And so this is what the Lord does with us. You know, people say, well, no, I don't have any problems that way. Oh, well, you can't help me then. Right? It's only those who feel their own vulnerability, their own weakness, that are able to help others. The assembly is not supposed to be a showcase of perfect saints, is it? It's a place where we come to encourage and strengthen and help one another. And the scripture says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's this honesty that Christianity brings to us. I don't have to pretend anything. The Lord knows all about me. He knows me exactly as I am. It's not a matter of boasting in our sins or boasting in our failures, but it's a matter of recognizing that if there are areas of weakness in my life, this is the very place where I need to lean on the Lord, isn't it? And that's what Paul said. At the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, you forced me to boast. All the other preachers come through and they tell you what good boys they are, and you like that sort of thing. And so I'm going to have to boast too, because I'm afraid if you reject me, you'll reject the message I'm giving you, and you need this message. So you forced me to boast. Okay. So he goes down this big long list of things, and then he gets to the end, he says, ha ha, I fooled you. I wasn't boasting in my strength, I was boasting in my weaknesses, in my infirmities, because I've discovered that that's where the power of Christ rests upon me. There's a fellow who lives out in Prince Edward Island, can't remember his name right now, but he's in a wheelchair. He was recklessly hurtling down a country road at 90 miles an hour, dead drunk, and went off the road and ended up paralyzed. And through the experience, he got saved. And he'd say, you know, this wheelchair, this is the greatest evangelistic tool that was ever invented. He says, I can roll up in front of anybody on the main street, and they will not walk around me. They pity me. They feel sorry for me. This brother, Gerald Saint-Laurent, was telling me that he took this fellow to a hospital to see a doctor. And while the fellow was seeing the doctor, Gerald was sitting in a waiting room full of people, and they're all watching a soap opera, and he was just agonizing in his soul as to how he could share the gospel with these people. But his friend rolled in the wheelchair, and he rolled right in, and he backed his wheelchair right in front of the TV. And Gerald thought that these people were going to take this fellow and roll him down the stairs in his wheelchair. But he turned to Gerald, and he said, now, sir, is it really true? Well, you are telling me that you say there are verses in the Bible that say you can know for sure that you're going to heaven? Well, yes. Well, give me one of them. And so he quoted it. He says, well, I got to get that down. Does anybody have a piece of paper? And, you know, all these people are scrambling to help this poor fellow, this wheelchair case, you see. So here's a pen and a piece of paper, and thanks very much, you know. But give me that one again, you know. So he gives it to him. And so, give me some more. He got more of these, you know, he's writing it down. And then a man speaks up and says, sir, like, if you'd like to go to church, I'm sure we could pick you up and take you to church. He says, oh, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Well, no. Oh, well, this guy's got something better than that. Tell us some more, you know. So anyway, he works away at this thing. And then the doctor comes back to call him, and so he says to this person, here, could you finish the list for me? You copy them down for me. Thanks very much. I'll be back soon, you know. And away he goes out in his wheelchair. See, the fact is that very often we look at people and we say, well, I don't have the strength they have, so I couldn't do anything for the Lord. But it's our weaknesses, you know. Old people get away with witnessing in ways that other people can't get away just because they're old. I remember sitting with Welcome Detweiler in a restaurant one day down in North Carolina, and a waitress came over and he said, my dear, when you've got a minute, I've got a question. That's a good line, isn't it? Because if they come back, they can't say, sir, excuse me, I'm busy. He said, when you got a minute, I got a question. So she came back, what's your question? He said, I'm an old man. I'm going to die soon. Can you tell me how to go to heaven? And she said, oh, you seem like such a nice man. I'm sure you'll be all right. And he feigned horror, and he said, what a terrible thing you've done. What? Well, I asked you how to go to heaven, and you told me how to go straight to hell. Well, now, I couldn't get away with that, but an old man can. You won't bop him in the nose, will you? Or little children, they can get away with things, can't they? That adults couldn't get away with. It's in our very point of weakness. It's in the areas of our lives that we say, well, and see, the problem is we come to the Lord and we look through our lives and we say, well, no, that, he wouldn't you want that, and no, he couldn't use that, and no, no. Well, here's one asset I've got. Lord, what do you think? And he looks at it and says, don't you have anything else? No, I don't think I can use that. If I use that, you'd take the glory for it, wouldn't you? No. Have you got anything else? Well, I just got this broken stuff over here. Yeah, that's good. I think, that's what I'd like to use. That's exactly what God does. Why, for example, when Paul got saved, why didn't he put him on the first Greyhound bus to Jerusalem and get him up there on the temple steps at rush hour with all the Sanhedrin coming out of the temple, you know? He could call them all by their first names and say, hey, you know, Shimon, remember, I met Jesus up on the Damascus Road there. But he didn't do that. He took him off into the Arabian desert for 3 years, and when he finally showed up back in Jerusalem, they thought he was some lunatic that took people off into the desert or something. They didn't know who he was. God says, no, I don't think I use Saul in Jerusalem. He's not the right man for the job. I got this fisherman. He's kind of quick to curse. He's got a hillbilly twang from up in Galilee. I think he's the man to go to Jerusalem. Saul, the man who can do backflips in Zechariah, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles who never heard of Zechariah. That's what God does. And so when we look at our strengths and say, well, I don't have many strengths, God says, forget the strengths. I want to use your liabilities. I want to use your weaknesses, your infirmities. That's what I want to use. That the power of Christ may rest upon us. And that's exactly happened with Peter. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. You read the epistles of Peter, and one thing you notice is that all the illustrations that Peter uses are illustrations of people who don't deserve to be used. Well, Peter knew he didn't deserve to be used, right? And so he had a soft spot in his heart for people who really had disqualified themselves. He used Sarah as a good example. You sisters do well to follow the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord in her heart. You read the story. I mean, it's just a laugh of incredulity. How's this going to happen? My Lord being old also. Peter says, I think we can use this one word here. And he extracts that one word. He says, now that's a good example, isn't it? He uses Lot as a good example. Who'd ever think of using Lot as a good example? He can't use Lot as a good example of Lot's faith. So he uses Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He tells us some good things about Lot we never would have known otherwise. What a wonderful ministry that is. It's called advocacy. That's what we saw in John 17. Thinking the best of people. It's not trying to figure out what's nice about a person. It's seeing them in the light of Christ. It's seeing them as Christ sees them. And it's speaking the best of people. It's praying for them and presenting them in their best light to God. It's a good spirit. It's a good attitude to take, isn't it, in life? To look for the best in people. And the best in people is what Christ has put there. And to accentuate that. And that's what Peter did. He was a great encourager of the people of God. And he still is to this day. And it came out of his failure when he realized that the victories in life are not won with rusty swords and stubborn hearts. They're won when we give up to Christ, when we yield to him. And then he uses us, and he uses us for his glory. Yes, we need to be saved from our sin. But we also need to be saved from ourselves. And Paul would teach us how we can be saved from our sin, and Peter would tell us how we can be saved from ourselves. And the Spirit of God sometimes allows that old devil to work us over pretty hard. But it's always with this purpose in mind that in the end, we'll discover that his grace is sufficient for us, because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee for the saving grace and the sustaining grace of God. We thank Thee that the one who is able to save is also able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We thank Thee, O God, that the Lord Jesus not only died for us, but He lives for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, appearing in heaven for You, watching over us every step of the way home, praying us home, ministering to us from heaven. Oh, we thank Thee, not only for the finished work, but for the unfinished work of Christ, our priest, our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator, our forerunner, our anchor within the veil. The forerunner has for us entered. Our anchor is secure as heaven itself, and nothing can ever separate us from Him. We thank Thee for the glorious truth. If only the people of God around the world could grip it. Your life is hid with Christ in God. However could we lose such a thing? Indeed, the apostle would go on to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will you appear with Him in glory. He is our life. He didn't give us life. We'd ruin it. And so Thou hast hidden our life with Christ in Thyself, absolutely secure. And we thank Thee for His intercessory ministry. We thank Thee for His advocacy, and pray that we might learn from Him how to speak well of the people of God in Thy presence, how to pray for them, how to encourage them, how to warn them and to exhort them, and how to help one another along, to be honest with one another and to pray for one another, that we may be healed, that we may be kept, and that we may be used for Thy glory. We thank Thee, Father, for all Thy goodness, for all Thy blessed ways, and for Thy Son, our Savior and our Preserver, in whom we pray. Amen. I'd like us to close just with a stand.